As many of you know, I was, for a week or so, removed from one of the social media sites for speaking on what has become a forbidden topic. I spoke some words about how I and many others feel about the COVID-19 virus. I was subsequently sanctioned and thrown off that site for a week. We're back up. I won't be speaking about COVID today, but not because of that. I found it interesting. I don't really watch the news very much, but Mary had it on. When I walked in the house one day this last week, and it was talking about a lawsuit that is being filed concerning Facebook. These social media sites have what they have determined to be community standards. And if you say anything that disagrees with the, quote, prevailing wisdom, you are sanctioned. You're thrown off that site, or you're not allowed to post for a while, whatever. And as the investigation on Facebook evolved, it became noticeable that there was a collusion between government and Facebook. Now, on the surface, it's a collusion that makes some sense. Since so many people are on Facebook, YouTube, and these other social media sites, Twitter, the government requested availability to post emergency messages in case there's a disaster like what, God forbid, is happening in Hawaii, that they can get on these social media sites, and it's basically an enhancement of the reverse 911 calls. They can get out information, tell people where not to go, where to go, so on and so forth. And that makes a great deal of sense. And there was an exchange of favors back and forth. Facebook allowed them to do this, and then there was some reciprocation on the part of the government. The government would give Facebook some money for other things. And as this story is evolving, apparently the government applied some pressure when it wanted to restrict information about COVID-19, interestingly. And there is now a lawsuit concerning freedom of speech. And from all the predictions, it will end up in the Supreme Court. And it is no minor case. It's a very serious. The government pressured Facebook to repress, sanction any individual or group, like frontline doctors and other individuals who had a different opinion about this virus. They could no longer post. They could no longer express their opinion. That is wrong. You know, to use just one simple little word. Using legislation to suppress ideas and thoughts, first of all, it never works. As we'll see in this message today, thoughts are not subject to legislation. You may be able to produce legislation that can confine my speech, but there is no legislation that can suppress what I think. Those words have gotten out, and it's shown that some of the procedures that were encouraged were not affected. That's why you no longer need to wear a mask or be vaccinated to go to the doctor anymore. Having been, from their point of view, exercised from one of the social media sites, I would like to give some kudos to the audiovisual people in the congregation. God bless you. We had a meeting last week, and I proposed what I wanted. I don't know how to do these things because I spell computer with a D-U-H at the end. But these people are sharp, and I told them I wanted what places I wanted to be, and the congregation is now streaming on Facebook, YouTube, Twitter. What used to be called Twitter is now called X. We're streaming on X. We're streaming on Rumble. And we're also streaming the weekly services live on the website. The website should also have links to all of these different places that we are streaming to, so that if one goes down, we just click on another link and it's up again. There will also be, somehow they can extract the audio parts of the video, and we'll have an archive of the messages on the website. And I would like to thank them for all the apparently this goes out to a lot of people. I was quite reticent when it was first proposed by Cecia to get on social media. You know, I'm just sitting there being the old curmudgeon, provincial curmudgeon, and going, we don't need that stuff. But when I saw the amount of people who are tuning in, I changed my opinion. That's what we call that learning. And so I am now quite thankful that the vision of my precious sister up there has come to quite a fullness, and is Baruch Hashem. As long as people are getting blessed, hallelujah. Now let's see who'll throw me off. The only one you really have to worry about is if I get thrown off the congregational website. That could be bad. The title of this message is Be Ready. Science was first used by men of faith to try to understand the mechanics of God's word. They believed God created, but they didn't understand how he created, and so they applied logic, reasoning, the scientific method, to try to understand how, what does it mean when God said, let there be light, and there was light. How could that have come about? What kind of energy was necessary to be present in God's voice to actually bring about creation? Science has evolved into something completely different today and is now the greatest enemy of the people of faith. Science is used as a tool. The word science means the pursuit of knowledge. It comes from the same root as conscious, to be aware of what's going on around you, to understand what's going on. The church began this battle between science and faith. It wasn't science. Church outlawed science that disagreed with church doctrine, what the church taught. Doctrine means to teach, a teaching. Today, science seeks to outlaw God's word. Reciprocity. when God's word disagrees with the conclusion of what science has observed, God's word is ridiculed and it becomes ostracized. But as I said at the beginning, thoughts are not subject to laws. You can pass all the laws you want. That doesn't affect how I think at all. And it's never been useful to try to stop ideas from spreading. It appears like it might be at first, but ideas have a way of getting out. Perhaps a more effective way to oppose an idea is through other ideas that challenge that idea. And the person who is in favor of it produces a well-reasoned apologetic, a well-reasoned argument for what and how he believes in order to convince others of their fault and the veracity of that person's argument. That's a better way to do it, as opposed to producing laws that make it illegal with huge punishments. Most of the disagreements between science and faith begin at the beginning. Where else? God's word tells us that the universe had a beginning. It had a start. That there was nothing, and then all of a sudden, there was an explosion of something. God created. And he spread out those heavens like a curtain. For probably, well, it was longer than 1,000 years. It goes all the way back to Plato. Science has determined that the universe was eternal. It always was. It always will be. That stands in diametric opposition to what the scriptures say about the universe. It had a beginning, and it will have an end. It will pass in a fervent heat. Yeshua says, until heaven and earth pass away, not a single jot or tittle shall pass away from Torah. Until. Science has now proved that the Bible was a more accurate rendering of the creation. That indeed there was a beginning. That the universe was filled with nothing at all. Until all of a sudden there was an explosion of stuff. And everything that we see and know came forth from that one pinpoint, that one epicenter of this explosion. In science, that passed without, in fact, one scientist, and I, of course I'm old and I can't remember his name now, but he said, this should not be used to show that the Bible is accurate. Okay, but why? I'm just curious. You said it wasn't. Now you say it is. And the Bible says this is how it happened. Why can't it be used to show the Bible as being accurate? Of course it was. Believers should not be afraid of being exposed to knowledge. The church acted out of fear when it tried to suppress the scientists of the day, Galileo, extracted from fellowship, excommunicated. Copernicus, he decided that the sun didn't go around the earth, that the earth went around the sun. You're out of here. The body of Messiah has historically feared scientific knowledge. And I have no idea why. The heavens declare the glory of God. The more I have found out from my friends who are not believers, but who are brilliant in their fields of discipline, particle physics, Man is brilliant. He holds 2 advanced degrees in physics. When we sit and talk, we both learn a great deal. Don't be afraid of knowledge. I want to look a little more deeply at the beginning, and I might not have been as clear last night as I wanted to be, because I was really unconscious last night. It's been a really long week with a lot of heavy physical labor, and I was praising God because I only fell asleep during the message once. I expected to be awake once. In the garden, man saw creation through the eyes of wonder. I have expressed that thought over the last 2 messages for the Bar and Bat Mitzvah. There was no question that God was real to Adam. He knew him. He spoke with him. He experienced the presence of God. And he also understood that this creation was something that was formed by God's light, the light of his presence. And it was a place where heaven and earth touched. There have been other places that have tried to mimic what took place in the garden. Sinai. Heaven came down, sat on the top of the mountain. It was a place where heaven and earth touched. Same conditions existed for Moshe. He had a conversation. He saw the glory of God. He basked in the light of his presence. Sukkot. For 40 years we wandered in the presence of God that existed as a pillar over the Ochel Moed, the tent of the meeting. There have been places. The creation outside of the boundaries of Gan Eden isn't even mentioned in Scripture until after the fall of man. It exists, we know it, because the garden was holy. It was made separate from everything else around it. There was a border around it. So if there's an inside, there's got to be an outside. And that border separated Gan Eden from the rest of creation. And we know nothing about it. Scriptures produce a deafening silence concerning what was taking place outside the borders of Gan Eden. Adam found it irrelevant anyway. His entire universe was within the borders of that garden. Now, I've spent most of my years as a believer trying to understand the beginning. My people believe that heaven represents a return to the conditions that were found in Gan Eden, where God and man dwelt together in this ethereal place where every need is, we're at rest. Every need is provided for us. We don't have any needs, any wants. Nobody uses the words, "I wish I had." Everything you wish you have. A place of total contentment. Now, I try to understand the beginning through reason and logic. There are 2 ways man accumulates knowledge. Revealed knowledge, depending on the source, that's why we're told to test the spirits to see if they are from God. When God reveals knowledge, that knowledge is always true. It doesn't matter if we understand it. It doesn't even matter if we accept it. It stands independent of me. It is a fact that is beyond any contestation. It cannot be refuted. It exists as truth. Knowledge depending on the nature of that revelation, again, if it's from God, it's always true. Mostly, man accumulates knowledge through reason or deduction, logic. I look at a situation, I look at an action that is imposed upon that situation, and logic gives me a way to predict the outcome. What will happen if I infuse this kind of energy into this situation? And I can predict the outcome. That's all logic is. It's a way of predicting what will happen when something is imparted into a situation. So I know if I throw a ball, that ball will go in the direction that I want it to go. It will travel. If I throw it harder, it'll go further. And I can predict the science behind trajectories, rockets, bullets, whatever. Reasoning is not an exact science, however, with man. It is with God. That's why God's ways are higher than ours, as high as the heavens are above the earth. God has all information, and so his predictions are always accurate. I do not. My knowledge is not perfect. It's not complete. And so I may conclude something, but the introduction of a single piece of knowledge, a single fact, can render all of my thinking on a subject wrong, moot, irrelevant. Wisdom is the acceptance of the flaws in my thinking and the ability to change that thinking once I have more information. A lot of people call that learning. A teachable spirit, the ability to accept new information, process it, apply it, and see if it makes sense. Now, all thought or reason begins with a premise. That's the theoretical part of it. We each determine some fact that we believe to be true. And all of our thinking emanates from that premise, that base, that thought that we believe to be true. For instance, I am a believer in God. And my premise is there is a God, and that the Bible is an accurate rendering of God's word to man. That is the premise from which all my thinking emanates from. For me, it's the wellspring of life, Mikor Chaim. Therefore, I determine that the many things that I do not understand about God's word, I'm walking with God now over 50 years. I've been studying his word diligently for 40 of those years, every single day. And there are things I don't understand. Frankly, if I knew what I didn't know, King Solomon would appear like an idiot. He wouldn't be the wisest. He would be an idiot. I therefore determine the things I don't understand about God's word, any so-called contradictions, as a function of my ignorance, not a deficit in God. God remains God, and his word remains true. That is my premise, and it doesn't change. So if I don't understand something, it's my ignorance, not God's truth. Am I making sense? Because I still haven't recovered from this last week. I simply don't have all the facts. That's why God's ways are higher. His ways of reasoning are higher than mine. The premise of the unbeliever is there is no God. And so if he sees a contradiction in the scriptures, that reinforces that premise. Here is what I have concluded, looking at the beginning and studying diligently the beginning for 40 years. I ain't got a clue. You're right, I'm not alone, but you'd be amazed at how many people think they understand. I don't have a clue. A lot of my reasoning has produced many thoughts on this matter. And one of my favorite things to do in the morning is to just sit there and simply wonder about God. It's like water to a man on a desert. It refreshes my soul. Lord, look at that sunrise. Nice job today. I'm sure he needs my affirmation. How does all of that happen? So I study. I understand the droplets of water act like a prism on that light, and it breaks it up into different frequencies, and I can now see these colors, and the evening and the morning sky are so much more spectacular for me than midday, which doesn't allow for those colors. The light's going through less atmosphere, less moisture. Mornings and the evenings. Magnificent, the Grand Canyon, oh my God, in the morning and in the evening is a place of wonder like few other places I've ever been on this earth. The shadows give it depth, the colors. Midday, yeah, it looks like a desert. It's all bluish. There's nothing that's distinguished. Nature of the light reveals the glory of a place. Same thing with God. The nature of his glory reveals his glory. In his light, we see light. I might ramble a little bit today. If I do, feel free to get up and go to the Oneg. I don't care. The words Hashamayim, the heavens, is plural, and it refers to different realms depending on the context in which it's used. The sky, the waters above, are referred to Hashamayim. Mayim means water. Hashamayim, the heavens, is a realm of water vapor, and God separated the water from above and the water below. We had dry land, etc. Hashamayim is also used to describe the vastness of the universe, the night sky that you're looking out over. It's hard to calculate the amount of miles. Heaven is also used to describe the realm of angels. That sit even above the vastness of space. That realm is outside of a confined space in which the universe sits. When Paul refers to being taken up to the third heaven, he is referring to the realm of angels. That is the realm that every prophet was taken up into in order to receive a revelation from God. The heavens were created first, while the earth was still without form and void, empty. A lot of words to describe something that didn't exist. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Heavens were first. The seraphim, the kruvim, the archangel, and other angels existed prior to the creation of the physical universe. And this would include the one I refer to as Snidely Whiplash. Lucifer. Hasatan, the accuser of man and of God. Understand, he accuses everybody, including God. That whole dialogue between him and Chava in the garden was an accusation God was making against God. He's a liar. You won't die. He then accuses man back to God. That's all he does is accuse. That's why we should never listen to him. There is always an agenda in whatever he speaks. He is a liar. He is the father of lies. The angels are called B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God. Job chapter 1, verse 6 describes the scene in heaven, the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came amongst them. Satan has not been confined to the earth yet, despite anything you might have heard. That takes place in Revelation chapter 12. And the heavenly chorus praises God that now he's out finally from heaven and they can rejoice without accusation. The rest of the chorus is, woe to the earth, for he has been cast to the earth and knows his time is short. But the angels are not the only ones referred to as B'nai HaElohim. Man is also referred to as the sons of God. Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, verse 35 and verse 36. Speaking about the resurrection, those considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are like angels and are the sons of God. Man and angels, given those two statements, are brothers of a sort. We share the same father. Angels are ethereal creatures who are formed from wisps of divine light, the light that existed prior to the sun. All creatures who exist in the presence of God share that appearance. They are luminescent. They exist as light. This is why many of my people had a thought on Adam and Chava, one I particularly agree with, and one Paul also agreed with, that in the garden, man was formed from Adama, the red earth, hence his name, Adam, and that flesh was covered by a garment of light. That was the garment that covered his flesh. After the fall, the man was separated from God for a time, and that light began to dim and finally disappeared. That is their thinking, and frankly, it's a thought I agree with. So does Paul. That's why he calls us creatures of light. This thought is vindicated by the appearance of Moshe when he descends from Sinai. He's hidden in the cleft of a rock, and only a portion of God passes before him. A portion rather than what Adam had, which was God dwelling with him in the garden. This portion of God passes before him. When he descends, his flesh was clothed in a garment of light. He shines so brightly that the rest of the children of Israel could not stand to look at him. They had to put a veil over him to block the light so he could speak. They were coming undone. the reflected light of God that he was immersed in for just a bit was overwhelming. And the logic that is used there is a fortiori. If that was the case with Moses, how much more Adam, who wasn't hidden in a cleft of a rock, who had a greater portion of God's light exposed to him, and who was in that exposure for far longer than Moses, how much more did Adam shine? That logic makes sense to me, and so I believe it. Can I swear it's true? No, of course not. I'm old. I'm not that old. The knowledge that I accept as truth is deduced. It is a process of reasoning. I see Moshe, and I apply a greater portion to Adam. Does that make sense to you, the process of thought? This is a very common understanding, frankly, amongst my people, and it dates back long before the first century. In the war scrolls of the Essene community, who had set up four different communities around Israel, one of them was off the shores of the Dead Sea. So this is Dead Sea Scrolls. In the war scroll, they talk about the son, Michael, and the sons of light making war against Satan and the sons of darkness. The same scene is described in the book of Revelation. So these angels are these wisps of light, and man was originally created in the presence of God and was clothed with the garment of light. But there is a significant difference. We may be brothers, but there's a difference between angels and man. While angelic creatures are pure light and can do things that only ethereal creatures can do. They can appear and disappear. They can pass through solid objects, etc. The condition of man, by the way, that is a condition that man will eventually appear in at the resurrection. That's what Yeshua tells us clearly in Luke. It is also a condition that Yeshua was able to rose in. Pure light passed through walls. He appeared. There's nothing there, and all of a sudden Yeshua appears to those who are on the road to Emmaus, last chapter of the book of Luke. But in this life, man also has a physical body. He's not purely a creature of light. He had flesh. The light of God was worn as a garment that dimmed when man was expelled from the garment, from the garden. Another thought that exposes the thinking of my people, the idea that a spark that is blown off a piece of wood that is burning immediately starts to dim it until it's picked up and put back into the fire where it begins to glow again. The light is determined by the proximity of our dwelling to God. This gives us an understanding of Yeshua's use of two titles. He exposes himself as the Son of God and the Son of Man. Why? Glad you asked. I'll tell you. The Son of God refers to his appearance in eternity, which we're told about when John was taken up to that third heaven and beheld Yeshua in eternity. He was taken up in the spirit. He had to be changed in the twinkling of an eye, just like all of us will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, because flesh and blood cannot exist in that realm. So he was taken up in the spirit. He became wind, a wisp of light, if you will. And he saw things. What's the first thing he saw? Chapter 1, verse 16. Yeshua. shining like the sun in its brightness. He was light. The apostles got a glimpse of Yeshua in eternity on the Mount of Transfiguration. When that flesh could no longer contain the light of his presence, and his luminescence burst forth. And the description is he began to shine. He was turning back into light, his condition before he got here. In the garden, the light of God's presence as a garment covered the man's flesh. Outside the garden, man's flesh hid the light of God. You don't see light emanating off of me. My flesh hides that light. The commission is figure out a way to let that light shine through the things that you do, through the way that you speak. Reveal your Father in heaven through those things that others might give glory to him. Let that light shine. In the garden, this flesh was hidden by the light. It was a garment. Outside the garden, this flesh hides the light. A lot of things happened when we left Gan Eden. None of them any good. The Son of Man refers to Yeshua, masked by this flesh, the light of his presence masked by this flesh, the Son of Man. See, Adam was created in the image and likeness of God, which is what? Wind and light. After the fall, the children of Adam were born in the image of Adam, man. Chapter 5, verse 3, Adam became the father of a son in his own likeness and after his own image. He named him Shet. Shet was not born in the image of God. Shet was born in the image of man. That's beyond contestation. It's clear in the scriptures and stated expressly. Also in the garden, everything a man had need of to keep his flesh and his soul alive was provided. What was the tree of life? In my thinking, the tree of life was light. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. John chapter 1, verse 4. The man's soul was fed directly by the light of God. When he was expelled from the presence of that tree, that's the day he started dying. When we believed Satan and wanted to become independent of God outside the garden, we lost God's provision. And the man now had to focus on providing the things he has need of to live, food, clothing, and shelter. Yeshua came as the Son of God to show us the way back home that we might once again become the children of light, the children of God. And it doesn't matter if you're Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond, or free. It doesn't matter. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 10. To everyone who believes, who comes unto Yeshua, he has given you the right to become the children of God. Those who were not born by the will of the flesh, but by the will of God. Let's return to the garden for just a minute. This message is probably going to be a little longer than I anticipated. Sorry, but not really. The sons of light find their harshest criticism from the sons of darkness in the Garden of Eden. Many of these arguments against God were revealed throughout the millennium. They don't really change in substance, but there was an exposure to these arguments that was truly profound in 1925 in what was called the Scopes trial. It became known as the Scopes monkey trial. It's a little sarcasm and a little euphemism. A high school teacher, science teacher in Tennessee, was arrested, and he was put on trial for teaching about abortion in a Tennessee high school. What did I say? Pay no attention to that last statement. He was arrested and put on trial for teaching about evolution. I don't even want to know what I said. It's already embarrassing enough. Clarence Darrow was the lawyer for the defense, and William Jennings Bryan was the prosecutor. And Clarence Darrow puts Bryan on the witness stand, not often seen in trials. Bryan was a fundamentalist Christian and a self-proclaimed expert on the Bible. And at the essence of this argument was how we understand the words man, woman, and life. That's what was really on trial here. Darrow asked Bryan if he believed the Bible was true, and of course he said, of course. He's getting set up. It's a shame he didn't recognize he was being set up. And he asked, do you believe that Adam and Chava were the first man and the first woman? And Bryan said, of course. That's what the Bible says. Okay. Where did Cain get his wife when he was banished from God's presence? If Adam and Chava, the first man and the first woman, they had two sons. One killed the other. Cain is expelled from God's presence. Where did he get his wife? Where did all the people that inhabited the city that Cain would build, where did they come from? We're not talking about a single woman. We're talking now about thousands of people. This is a city he's talking about. Where did they come from? Question persists till today. I still get these objections. Nothing changes. There's some believers who speculate that Adam and Chava had other children who are not mentioned, but that's an assumption. That's a speculation. Nowhere does God's word tell us that. It's make believe. In fact, everything about this subject is speculation, made up in the minds of men to explain something that, frankly, we cannot know. Science produces explanations. They make stuff up. Believers make stuff up. Well, Adam and Eve had other children. Really? Let's see, we're told about Adam, we're told about Eve. Then we're told about their first two children, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. Genesis 5 tells us about the generations that come forth from Shet. Yes, they had other children after. But they didn't have other children before, at least none that the scriptures speak. Where do these people come from? That argument falls apart rather quickly. So does all other arguments. I'm going to propose something now that is make-believe also. It's something I believe is more possible, but these are stories. They're not facts. It is quite possible that the life outside the Garden of Eden was very similar to what we see today. The lion didn't lie down with the lamb. The lion ate the lamb for food. Animals hunted one another to sustain their lives. It is also quite possible that there were men and women outside the Garden of Eden who were not possessed by the breath of God. All they had was a neshama, just like the rest of the beasts of the field. They were able to sustain a flesh life, but they had no awareness of God. I love my dog. I do. I love my horse. But I can't discuss theology with either of them. They have no awareness of God. It's quite possible that the man whom God formed from Aduma and placed in the garden and then breathed his divine breath into to that man, his neshama, that was a unique creation of man that was put in a very unique place within the creation. That the rest of the world outside operated very similarly to what it does now. Do I believe that?
Yes.
Sort of. It explains a lot. Explains where Cain got his way from. It explains where all the people who inhabited that city. Does it present other problems? A lot of them. There is no thinking, reasoning on the part of man that can penetrate that veil of silence. This is theory. Science tries to propose that their explanations is fact. Call them on it. Their theories have been tested many times. You know, when Darwin came out, that was it. We found the answer. Almost nobody believes in Darwinian evolution now. It's not possible. And it's been proven that. Science. There's variations on it. They've had to adapt it. There are things in the scriptures that we will never know while we inhabit this body. Now I see through a glass dimly. When the perfect comes, then I will know perfectly, even as I am perfectly known. That doesn't stop me from looking and wondering, Lord, how did this come about? Come on, open my eyes. Show me. There are a dozen theories that have floated around. Am I making this more clear, Craig? Okay. Because apparently last night, I came off as appearing that this is what I believe happened, as opposed, I don't. It's just a theory. The age of the earth came out in this trial as well. Many believers believe in a young earth, while other believers and most of the world believes the earth to be significantly older. My own people believe that the age of the earth is 5,783 years that the earth has been since creation, and that this coming September it'll be 5,784 years. And that's certainly possible. But it's based on a premise. It's calculated in a way that I don't accept and I don't understand. The creation week was not necessarily 24-hour days. There's nothing in that creation account that requires us to believe those were 24-hour days. Nothing. All increments of time that we have to describe our condition, they are calculated by our position relative to the sun. Every one. A day is a single revolution of the earth around its axis. A year is a single revolution of the earth around the sun. the sun wasn't created until the fourth day. So there's no way to determine how long those first 3 days were. Further, and even more importantly, how long was the Shabbat? We never read the seventh day. We never read in the scriptures, and it was evening and morning, the seventh day. Seventh day was never closed. That was by God's design. The only time that Shabbat ended was when man sinned. Then it was over. How long before the man was formed and placed in the garden, and the moment he first sunk his teeth into the fruit of the tree of knowledge? How long was it? Could have been 24 hours. Could have been eons. There's simply no way to make any determination. We can't know. We can sit and argue about it. I've been actually called a heretic because I entertain the possibility that the earth is older than 5,783 years. That's not heresy. If this was a different age, I would be excommunicated, possibly killed for heresy. It's just a thought. I don't think about it much at all, because there's no way I can know. It doesn't stop me from looking, but I can't know for certain. There are things I don't know. Why is that so hard for someone to say? Do I have to have all knowledge in order to have any knowledge? There are mysteries about God. Man is finite. We have a mind that is finite, and it cannot be wrapped around the infinite. We don't even understand that concept. We have a symbol for it, but we don't even know what that means. When Bryant was asked about the age of the earth, his response was a remarkably clever turn of phrase that only served to exalt his ignorance. He said, "I'm more interested in the Rock of Ages than I am the ages of rock." That is remarkably clever. It's a brilliant turn of phrase. But it doesn't answer the question. Totally avoids it. When science disagreed with church doctrine, it was excommunicated from the church. Science has responded by excommunicating faith from any scientific discussion. That's why creationist scientists are not even allowed to enter the discussion. Their opinions aren't worth listening to, according to science. I find it ironic that whenever the church is threatened by an idea, the ones who declare they are no longer under the law partner with government to make laws to not allow that idea to be brought forth. We don't seem to have learned our lesson. Laws serve the ones who are in power. The Scopes trial sought to make it illegal to have an opinion other than what was held by fundamental Christianity. Science now tries to make it illegal to have an opinion other than those doctrines held by scientists. We started this cycle as believers. And if you think this only happened in the past, you're not paying attention. When Obama was president, he wanted Congress to pass laws that would make it illegal to disagree with the concept of global warming. Am I the only one here who remembers that? He wanted to make an idea illegal, punishable by fines, stiff fines. Today, as we've, as I and many others have experienced, if you express an opinion about COVID-19 that is different from the accepted and the sanctioned doctrine of science, you're sanctioned. You're thrown off of sight. You're marginalized. You're ostracized. You are isolated. You're ridiculed. Doctors, frontline doctors, so many of them lost their jobs, their prestige, their teaching positions. For what? They disagreed. Science is disagreement. If we have a discussion and we all agree on the exact same stuff, there's no capacity to learn anything. We wallow in our ignorance. We pat each other on the back. Learning comes from disagreement. My people, we've become experts at it. We can argue over the phrase, good morning. That kind of attitude only serves to hinder the acquisition of knowledge and understanding. And without knowledge and understanding, there is no wisdom. If you give government the power to sanction one group, you have given government the power to sanction all groups. And we've never learned that. We keep making the same silly mistake each time. Right now, government is involved in marriage. That was not always the case. When did that happen? Well, at the beginning of the 19th century, the end of the 19th and beginning of the 20th century, when fundamentalists decided they didn't like multiple marriages. They didn't like polygamy. Mormons were doing it. They didn't like it. They went to the government. We need laws to stop this. Government said, sure, no problem. That's when government started getting involved in marriages. Prior to that, it was in the purview solely of the church, the shul, the mosque, whatever. It was a religious activity. After that, yeah, they were in charge. They passed that law. They're now passing other laws, aren't they, about marriage that the church is not all that happy with. When you give the government power, you give it power over all, not just the one you're focused on. You can't legislate how a person thinks. Ideas are not subject to law. Every time man has tried, people die. The Crusades, the Inquisitions, the pogroms, fascists, communists, doesn't matter. As soon as legislation comes on how I'm supposed to think, somebody's going to die. A much better way. It takes a little more effort. Be convinced in your own mind about the faith you have and study to show yourself approved. Be ready in season and out of season to give a well-reasoned apologetic for the faith that you have. You might just win another brother. It is significantly more efficacious than taking aim and drawing down on him or locking him away in a prison. We read about it in today's New Covenant portion. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Yeshua HaMashiach, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with great patience and instruction. But the time is coming when men will not bear sound doctrine. They want their ears tickled. Declare your faith in God boldly and without equivocation. The world will hate you for it. It will try to hinder you. We are watching this happen daily in our midst. Threats and consequences of serving God will most certainly increase. But be determined through all suffering to preach that word. And as you declare Yeshua before men, he will declare you before his Father. Lord, I thank you that you have chosen a portion of humanity to be bearers of your light, that you love us even when we don't show it all that well. Open our eyes, Lord God, that in your light we might see light. Open our hearts and our minds and fill it with love for those who walk in darkness. And our desire would be to preach your good news, that all might find your precious Son. And it's in his name we pray, in Yeshua's name, amen. Sorry that was long, but maybe it needs to be said.